Continuing to work our way through the Gospel of John, we're in sort of the home stretch here. We've paused, though, in this very rich section that really encompasses the final night in the life of our Lord. This night when he's beginning in an upper room with his disciples, sharing some of the deepest thoughts and some of the deepest things on his heart. They'll move from this room and begin to head down a pathway and eventually end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will finally be arrested there. But it's a time where we see Jesus just sharing some very vital things. In fact, in this section, he shares some of the richest, some of the deepest, some of the most in-depth studies on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which we'll be looking at when we come back after Christmas and New Year's on Sunday morning. But on Wednesday night, we're working our way verse by verse through the chapters, and we left off in verse 27 of chapter 14. So we're going to start there, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your presence in our lives. And Lord, as we consider what it means for us to walk with you, to know you, Lord, we thank you that we can sit here tonight knowing that we are at peace with God, that we are at peace with you, but also, Lord, knowing that we can experience, as we go through our day, as we go through even the storms, the peace of God. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would instruct us, that you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts concerning that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are just a few days from Christmas. Wonderful time of the year celebrating the coming of God into the world. God becoming flesh. John declaring here in chapter 1 of our gospel that the Word became flesh and he dwelt, or he tabernacled among us. And Isaiah announced the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's a verse that we know well, Isaiah 9:6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, one of the descriptions that Isaiah gives here of the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. And here in John chapter 14, verse 27, we have the Prince of Peace talking to his disciples about peace. Let's read what he says. We'll read verse 27 through the end of the chapter. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you that I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, and let us go from here." Notice, first of all, that the peace that Jesus is talking about here is twofold. First, he says, "The peace I leave with you." And then he says, "The peace I give to you." Two separate things here. He's talking about two kinds of peace. Peace left is the result of his death and resurrection. The peace he leaves with us, the peace he left to man, is the result of his death and his resurrection. He died, He rose again from the dead. He ascended, and we were left with peace. Now, this is a judicial peace that he's talking about here. He paid the price for our sins so that we could experience peace with God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, he made the way possible for you and I who were sinners, you and I who were enemies of God, that we could be made right with him. We could be brought into a place of experiencing peace with God. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice one more time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Having been justified by faith. Putting our faith in the finished work of Christ, we have been declared righteous by the Lord and at peace with God. And so this first kind of peace is judicial. This second peace, though, is experiential. It's the peace that he wants us to walk in. The first peace comes from atonement. The second peace comes from the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This peace I leave with you describes that peace with God, our position. It's a positional peace that right now you sit here tonight having been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, his blood covering all of your sins, completely cleansing you. You sit in a position tonight of being at peace with God, declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the starting point for every single one of us, being at peace with God. It's interesting that all through the epistles of Paul, he begins usually his greeting by saying grace and peace to you. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's always in that order. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. And there's a reason for that, because grace has to come first. Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's getting from God what we didn't deserve. It's been described in this way. Grace is who God is. Grace describes what he did. Grace describes how and why he provided. And peace is the result of knowing who he is. Peace is the result of experiencing that grace. Grace is who God is, and peace is the result of knowing him. Grace and peace, always in that order. This peace I leave with you describes that peace with God. But then he says, this peace I give to you describes the peace of God. Impacting our hearts and impacting our lives. It's experiential. It's walking in that peace. It's experiencing that peace. It was J. Oswald Sanders who said, peace is not the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of God. And notice Jesus says here that this peace that he gives is different from the world's peace. You know, the world offers peace via positive thinking. The world offers peace being conjured up through feelings or circumstances. The world offers all different types of peace, but it's really a temporal type of experience. It was Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6, also in chapter 8, who said, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. It's false. It's temporal. The world talks about peace, and it prepares for war. How many times have we seen the world, you know, having a disarmament conference? And then the nations go home and build more weapons of mass destruction that we find out about later. That's the world's idea of peace. It's the world offers a purchase peace. Hey, buy the right thing. The world offers a pleasure peace. Escape to the right place and you'll find peace. The world's peace is based on things and circumstances and having some degree of understanding, but God's peace is based on relationship. It's having that relationship with Him. It's based upon His presence working in our lives. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 4. You know it well. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul says here, instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, instead of freaking out over your circumstances, pray. Give it to the Lord. And He will give to you a peace that will overcome you, a peace that He gives, He says, that surpasses understanding, that will guard. It will be like a guard. It will be like a shield. It will be like a covering over your heart, the most emotional part of your being, and over your mind. The point here is that the peace that God gives, it affects you. It has an impact upon your life. It's the calming that you can experience in the midst of the storm. It's the confidence that we experience in the midst of uncertainty. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've experienced that before. And it's weird because it's not scientific. There's no mathematical equation for it. You can't really, you know, explain it in some kind of a theorem or a theory or, you know, that type of thing. But it's something that just happens when you know God and you walk with God, that when you come to Him and you bring your stuff to Him, that He meets you, and the result of it is a peace. I don't know how many times in my life that I have found myself worried and stressed out about something. One of my biggest problems is that I'm always thinking, always analyzing. You know, it's hard for me to shut my brain off at times, and it drives me nuts. I've always been that way. And sometimes I wake up, you know, in the middle of the night and my brain is just going like 100 miles an hour, you know, and I'm just thinking about stuff that I have no control over, you know, thinking about stuff that I can't do anything about. And when things are happening and going, you know, wrong in that type of way, I can get so stressed out. You know, one of the things that I wrestle with at times that I can overthink about is finances. I do that with our own personal finances. I do that with the church finances. And I'll tell you, you ladies, you would not want to be married to me because, you know, I can be a little bit crazy, you know, on this. My wife turns in every single receipt of every single thing that she buys. You know, she purchases a Coke and she comes home and, you know, she gives me the receipt and I log the thing, you know, and in my mind, it's got to all work, you know, it's got to all come together. And sometimes, you know, when, you know, the car breaks down or something happens and all of a sudden, you know, it's looking like it's not going to come together and I start to stress, you know, and I'm starting to get all, you know, worried about it and that type of thing. But there's been so many times, I know you've experienced this, that I come to that place where it's like, okay, I'm going to quit worrying, I'm going to quit stressing, I'm going to quit analyzing, and I come to my senses and I bring it to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving, bringing it to the Lord and just remembering who He is coming to the Lord and remembering His heart for me. And all of a sudden, it's like there's just this peace that just comes over me. This calmness. This sense of, hey, it's going to be okay. But this is what's amazing. I still don't understand my circumstances. Nothing has changed, not one iota. I mean, nothing has changed in the equation. It's still, you know, as bad as it was the day before. Nothing has changed in the situation at all. I still don't have an answer to my problem. I still don't have a solution to whatever it is that is stressing me out at that particular point or in that particular circumstance. But what I do have is that this assurance that it's in the Lord's hands and that I am in the Lord's hands and that He is going to guide and that He is going to lead and that His will is going to be done and that His grace, I love this one, covers my ignorance. His grace covers my mistakes. You see, I can do some stupid things, but God is so gracious, so good, and His grace just comes and it covers and it meets in that instance, and His peace is a peace that surpasses understanding. It's not a peace that comes with understanding. You know, so often we can relate to that. It's like, you know, hey, I'm trying to figure this out, or I need a solution, or I need an answer from the doctor. You know, what's it going to be? You know, how's the test come out? Do I have cancer or do I not have cancer? And then he calls and says, hey, it's okay. You know, you don't have cancer. You know, you're not going to have to go through that. And it's like, oh, no, this is different than that. This is in the midst of it. You haven't got the news yet. And yet there's this sense that, hey, my life is in the hands of God. And He loves me and He's with me and He's for me. And it's this supernatural, mysterious thing that God, in just that special way, His peace, when we come to Him. When we come to Him. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, most of the time when we are plagued by anxiety and worry, we are borrowing from tomorrow. Have you ever noticed that? We're worrying about things. I mean, are you one of those people that plays the what ifs? Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? You know, well, what if they do this? Or what if, you know, and it's all these things, and it's this, what if this, and what if that, and what if, and you don't know, and you exhaust yourself, and everybody who's listening to you, exhausted as well, because it's like, you know, they're just like ready to pull their hair out. It's like, you know, we don't know the what if, so chill out, you know, kind of a thing. But we can do that. What if this, and what if that? Worrying is assuming responsibility for things that God doesn't want us to assume responsibility for. You could sum up those words of Jesus in this way: stop borrowing from tomorrow. Just wait till tomorrow. And know this, God's grace will be sufficient for you. Amen? So good. Jesus said, look, worrying isn't going to make you taller. You know, it's not going to add anything to your stature. It's not going to make you wiser. It doesn't do any good at all. But yet we do that. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. A peace that surpasses understanding. He's saying, look, I've provided a way for you to experience peace. But note this, you have to do something. Your will is involved in this equation. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a choice. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The word troubled is to be agitated or distressed. The word afraid means to be cowardly or timid. And the Lord doesn't want us to be either of those things. Agitated or distressed or coward or timid. We have a choice as to what we are going to do with our fears and our worries and our anxieties. That's why the Lord declares in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Note this. God has not given to us a spirit that is characterized by fear, by a timidity, by a cowardness. But contrary to that, He has given to us a spirit that is characterized by power. by confidence, by love, compassion, and by a soundness, a sound mind, a clarity. Listen, God is not the author of confusion or strife. So when there's strife in your marriage, when there's strife in your ministry, when there's strife in your relationships, you can know that is not the Lord. So Jesus says here, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't give in to fear. Instead, grab a hold of the word. Embrace the promises of God. Embrace his promises. The captain of a submarine was asked, did the storm affect you guys? His response, what storm? You see, they were far beneath the surface in an area that the sailors call the cushion of the sea. And although the storm rages on the surface, deep down, there can be a perfect calm. And the submarine's down under there. And the same thing is true in your life and in my life, is that when the storms rage in our lives, we need to dive. We need to go deep into the Savior, into his word, embracing the promises of God. Promises like Romans 8, verse 37, where he says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it goes on to say, so that you can boldly say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Embracing that promise of God. Or in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of the promises of God are yes and amen to those who are in Christ. All the promises of God. Embracing those, diving deep. The storm comes. Okay, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. This is my choice. This is where the peace comes. I'm going to dive in. I'm going to embrace the promise of God and watch and experience as the peace of God, the peace that he gives, guards my heart. Believing and resting in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Embracing the promise of God. And we could go on and on and on. You have your own promises in the Scripture, your favorite ones, and it's embracing that. So Jesus is saying, look, don't continually be troubled. Don't continually be afraid. Don't continually be worried and stressed, but embrace the peace that the Prince of Peace gives to us. We continue in verse 28. He says, you've heard me say to you that I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, verse 28 is used by the Unitarians and others groups as a proof text that Jesus is not God, because he makes the statement here that my Father is greater than I. But understand that Jesus here is speaking in terms of his humanity. Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear that when Jesus came to the earth, he emptied himself. He laid aside his right to exercise his godhood and his deity. He was still fully God, yet fully man. But he allowed his glory to be concealed in his humanity, and he allowed himself as a man to be completely subject to, submitted to, the will of his Father. That's the place that he put himself in as a man, submitted, as really a great example for you and I of how we are to live, is living our lives submitted to the Father, dependent upon the Father. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself but what the Father tells me to do. How the Father leads me. Jesus putting himself in that place of being submitted, being yielded to the Father. And that's the idea that he's saying here. The Father greater than I. He's speaking in terms of his humanity. But now Christ has ascended. to the place of being with the Father there in glory, equal in every way. But here Jesus is speaking in terms of his humanity. In verse 29 he says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Here in verse 29, Jesus says, "I'm telling you this, I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens." He's told them on that night that he was going to leave them, that one of them was going to betray him, that he was going to be arrested, that he's going to the cross, that they would all forsake him, that Peter would deny him. He said to Peter, not in John's gospel, but in another, he says, "Peter, know this, this very night Satan is desiring to sift you like wheat. He just wants to rip you apart, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you have recovered, strengthen your brethren." Basically, he was telling Peter, look, you're going to fall tonight. You're going to mess up tonight. But when you get back up, when you've recovered, strengthen your brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, "I'm telling you all this. I'm laying these things out for you so that you might believe." The purpose was to strengthen their faith. And you know what? That's one of the purposes for studying Bible prophecy. Now, some people say, "Oh, you know, don't teach Bible prophecy. It's too confusing. There's too many opinions. And so, you know, we're not going to bother with that." But you know, one of the things that makes the Bible unique and distinct from other books like the Quran and other religious books like that is that God says in the Bible, "You test me. You test me and see who I am, because I am the one who tells you things before they come to pass. I tell you the end from the beginning." No one else does that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Keep your place here in John. Isaiah 41, verse 4. "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." Jesus would say the same thing of himself in the book of Revelation. "I am the first, and I am the last." Go to verse 21. "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." Chapter 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Before they spring forth, I'm letting you know. Go to chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." Appointing the things that are coming and shall come. Chapter 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring, listen, the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. Chapter 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. And suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Listen, this is so unique to the Bible. So unique to the person of God that he tells us the end from the beginning. That he lays out from hundreds and hundreds of years before, he lays out things that are going to take place, that things that are going to happen, and we watch them happen, we watch them come to pass, and God says, I do that so that you might believe, so that your faith might be strengthened. Consider all the prophecies that we have in the Word of God concerning the birth or the coming of Jesus, the life of Jesus. There are over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in his birth and his death and his resurrection. Over 300. Let's consider some that happened in a span frame of 400 to 700 years before his birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we're told that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that he would be a descendant of King David. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 11, that he and his family would have to flee to Egypt. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, that he would be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 25, not 40, but exactly 30 pieces of silver, written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Psalm 22, 16, that they would pierce his hands and feet, describing his death by crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. In Psalm 22, verse 18, that they would cast lots for his garments. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, that he was crucified with the wicked, but that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. All laid out, all prophesied, anywhere between 400 to 700 years before Christ was even born and fulfilled to the T. Now, those are 8 prophecies that were fulfilled through the life of Christ. And most of you who have been around a while, you know, you've heard the illustration before of the mathematical possibilities of just 8 of those 300 prophecies being fulfilled by just one person. In a book written by a man named Peter Stone, a book called Science Speaks, he gives the mathematical possibility that it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, he described 1 in 10 to the 17th power in this way. You've heard it before, that if you covered the state of Texas, if you covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and then you marked one of those silver dollars with, you know, some type of mark, buried it, you know, took some bulldozers and moved all those silver dollars all over the state of Texas, second biggest state in the Union, second only to Alaska. And then you took a, you know, monkey, or you took, you know, some guy, blindfolded him and sent him out through Texas walking around. The possibilities, the chances that he would be able to find the silver dollar that was marked would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's a huge number. Big, huge number. It's amazing. That's just 8 of those prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300. And Jesus says, I've told you these things so that you might believe. And then we talk about the present day prophecies. Israel becoming a nation. The rise of the European Union. Us moving closer and closer to a cashless society. We see Israel being a nation where it's a cup of trembling, the nations around the world just being agitated, like the Bible says that they would, toward Israel, this growing hostility toward Israel. And we see these things. We see the wars and rumors of wars. We see the rise of things like the AIDS virus and other plagues that it laid out in the last days that these would be happening. And we're watching this. And what's the reason? It's to strengthen our faith. It's to make us stand firm. It's to get us rooted even deeper into the Lord. We see also that the church is described in the last days. It's characterized in two ways. The first way is not good. That part of the church will be lukewarm. Jesus talking about the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Their lukewarmness is described by their self-sufficiency. That they think, hey, we've got it together. We've got all of our programs and we're rich. And Jesus has to come to them and say, you think you're rich, but in reality, you're poor, wretched, you're blind, you're naked. You don't have anything. And I think we see that today in some ways in the church. Programs galore. Hey, we've got it together. You know, we've got all of our stuff together. But lukewarm. Jesus said concerning Laodicea that I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Not pleasant. But then the church in the last days also being described as the church of Philadelphia, the church with the open door, the church on the move. Church desiring to just go through and take advantage of. And we see that as well today as just massive, you know, mission movements and massive just desires of to you know, reach out. But the Bible laying out, look, this will be the condition of the church in the last days. Laodicea, that tell me what I want to hear mentality, make me feel good about myself. Itching ears, Paul described in his letter to Timothy. Tickle me. And we see that type of thing. But on the other side of it, that heart of just desiring to open door, let's go, let's preach the gospel, let's make a way. So as we see prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes, remember the purpose is so that we might believe. It's to strengthen our faith. And then he says in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. He's saying, I'm not going to have much time for further dialogue. And here's the reason, he says, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus here describes or refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. For some of you, that might seem surprising. But you need to understand that in the garden, when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, God gave to Adam, he gave to man the garden. He gave to man, really, ownership over the world. But when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he forfeited that over to Satan. And so at that moment, Satan became the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, he's called in other places in the Bible. And Jesus says here that the ruler is coming, but he has nothing in me. Or he has nothing on me. In other words, when it came to Jesus, Satan couldn't put anything over on him. He couldn't get his hooks into him at all. He tried through temptation, but it didn't take. Jesus resisted. He tried through the fickleness of the crowds to get his hooks in Jesus, to make him compromise, to do something to, you know, woo the crowds back. But Jesus would have none of that. He tried through his betrayal, but nothing took. There was nothing for him to hook into when it came to Jesus. And that's a great thing for us to know. That's a great thing for us to understand. You see, the source of our victory is found, listen, in his victory. The source of our victory is found in the victory of Jesus. You see, there is plenty of you and me for Satan to hook into. Plenty. There's plenty for him to hook into us, plenty for him to tempt us with. The Bible says that our battle, that we have three sources, that there's three sources working in concert together. There's the world, our flesh, and the devil. Now, you remove any one of those from the equation, and there's suddenly no problem. You see, Satan uses the world to tempt our flesh. But if there's no Satan, suddenly there's no temptation. If Satan is removed from the equation, then suddenly there's no temptation. Now, if the world is removed from the equation, it's just, you know, us and Satan and we're, you know, in space or something, suddenly Satan doesn't have a device. He doesn't have a weapon to tempt us with. And then if you remove our flesh from the equation, well then, hey, there's nothing to entice. But you put the three together and that becomes they're working together in concert to try to hook into us. And so Satan is always trying to get his hooks into us, but he had no such luck with Jesus. And this is good for us to know. It's good for us to understand because now as believers, you and I, we're connected to him. We're connected to him. We find ourselves tonight in Christ. And our victory is connected to who he is and who we are because of who he is. You know, we're exhorted in the book of Ephesians to put on the full armor of God. And in essence, what we're doing when we put on the full armor of God, we're putting on Christ. We're putting on Jesus. We're putting on who we've now become. Because of what he did for us. We're putting on the truth that he has set us free. We're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And it's realizing, understanding that now as God looks at us, he sees us righteous, justified in Christ. We're putting on that helmet of salvation, the sense, the knowing that our salvation is secure. We're putting on Christ. We're putting on who he is. We're putting on who we are in him. That's the source of our victory. That's the source of our strength. That's the source in which we stand. So it's good for us. Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing on me. He can have nothing on us either. As we stand in Christ, as we yield ourselves to Christ. Verse 31, we wrap it up. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise and let us go from here. And so the chapter ends with this shift. Disciples begin to get up. They're going to leave here and they're going to be on the move and they're going to be going from this upper room. They're on their way now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're probably going to pass by, as we'll see in chapter 15 when we come together next time. They pass by probably some type of a vineyard because Jesus begins to use an object lesson to describe our relationship with God as being like a vine and its branches grafted into him. And the key to bearing fruit being that abiding in him. But before we go tonight, I ask you this question. I ask you to consider tonight in your own heart. Are you tonight in that place where your heart, you are experiencing the peace of God? That peace that surpasses understanding? Because you've brought whatever it is and you've brought it to the Lord and you've laid it before him and you've stepped away from that and you're embracing his promises? You're embracing the word, you've dived down deep. Or have you come here tonight and even as I've been talking, you've been having a really hard time even just engaging because you're worried and you're stressed and your life is anything but peace. Hey, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. He wants to give it to us tonight. He wants you tonight to experience that sense of just His peace coming over you, that sense of just rest, that calmness in the midst of the storm. But you have a choice. It involves your will. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. It's coming to Him, laying it before Him. Can I encourage you to do that tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the peace that we have with You. That peace, Lord, that is judicial. That peace that is a part of our position. Righteous, holy, cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank You for that. But also, Lord, we thank You that You offer peace for our daily circumstances. That peace that surpasses all understanding. That peace that is different from what the world gives. And Lord, I pray tonight for each one of us here that we would be walking in the experience of that peace. Your grace, Your love, Your presence, having that calming effect upon our hearts, in our lives, even now, this night, in Jesus' name, amen.